Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for today, and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a world changing, we really need something to cling to that's immutable and unchangeable, and you provide that for us, not only in the person of Jesus Christ, but also in your word. We do pray, Lord, for the ministry of the word today, both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows. We're thankful for the fact that you have made such great provision for us that even in our human finitudes and weaknesses, you've given us the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, whereby he takes the deep things of God and makes them known to us. We do understand, Lord, that there are things we do in our natural selves that don't cause us to lose salvation, but can cause us to be out of fellowship with you, thereby inhibiting your illuminating ministry to us. So we're going to, just for a moment, take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you. Exercise 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, not to restore our position, but to restore broken fellowship if need be. We remain thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. Be with us now as we study. I pray that you would make good on your promise that when your word goes forth, it does not return void. A human teacher cannot see into the hearts of people, but you know who's listening, you know who's watching. You know what their individual needs are. I pray that you'll take your word today and minister to their individual needs. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Let's take our Bibles today and open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Sometimes we like to figure out who came the furthest distance today, but I already know the answer to that question because Chris is in the second row here. Got your name right, right? And he is from the UK, so that's pretty cool. Put your hand up if you could. So let's not disappoint him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians has three chapters. Each chapter is a part. So chapter 1 is the commendation. He's commending them for their growth in Christ. I hope you like the letter C. The second chapter is correction, where they had received a forged letter telling them that they were in the tribulation period. And they were upset about that, which, when you think about it, proves that they had been taught pre-tribulationalism. Because if Paul had taught them post-tribulationalism, they'd be happy they were in the tribulation, right? But they're not happy. They're upset. And so Paul, in that chapter, and we spent a lot of time in that chapter, lays out the reasons, five reasons, why they are not in the tribulation period. But because some of them thought they were in the tribulation period, this leads to chapter 3, which is consequences. Bad doctrine always leads to bad practice. So when you see a lack of orthopraxy in Christianity, bad practice, it usually is related to unorthodoxy, a lack of correct teaching. Ortho meaning correct, as in orthodontist. So because they had been under bad teaching through this forged letter, and they thought they were in the tribulation period, what they started to do is they started to say things like, you know, why pay my credit card bills off? I mean, assuming they had credit cards back then. If Jesus is coming back. I mean, why save money for retirement if Jesus is coming back? Why hold down a job if Jesus is coming back? Why worry about my mortgage if Jesus is coming back? And so they were just kind of laying around doing nothing. And so Paul has to correct them in chapter 3 on this issue of orthopraxy stemming from their unorthodoxy. Because if you're in the tribulation period and the tribulation period lasts 7 years, then Jesus is coming back in less than 7 years, right? So this is the problem with trying to fix a date for the exact return of Christ, because once you go that direction, this is the mentality that sort of takes over. You sort of drop out of daily responsibilities. So Paul is going to correct that lack of orthopraxy in chapter 3. So that's the section that we're in. Chapter 3 has three parts. There's reciprocal prayer. Paul says, here's what I want you to pray for me about, and here's what I'm praying for you about. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then you get to the heart of it in chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, where he disciplines the idol. Idol meaning people that use the second coming as an excuse to drop out of daily responsibilities. And then in verses 16 through 18 is the conclusion. So where we are in this is chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, reciprocal prayer. Verses 1 and 2 is the Thessalonians' prayer for Paul. So Paul says, here's what I want you to pray for me about. Verses 1 and 2, which we covered last time. How do you pray for me? Paul says two things. Pray for my effectiveness, verse 1, and my deliverance from wicked and perverse men who want to kill me, verse 2. So we talked a lot about those things last time and how those things educate us about how we should be in prayer for our spiritual leaders about these same kind of issues. Don't worry, I don't think anybody wants to kill me. I don't mean to make it sound too dramatic. But there are a lot of people out there that will slander spiritual leaders. So pray for our effectiveness. Pray for our deliverance from wicked and perverse men. And then Paul turns around, and this is where we are this morning, verses 3 through 5. And this is his prayer for the Thessalonians. So when Paul gets down to praying for somebody, what does he pray for? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he prays three things for the Thessalonians. And these are the things that are the priorities of Paul in prayer when he's praying for people. Number one, I'm praying for you, Thessalonians, that you be protected from Satan, verse 3. That you'll continue to walk in obedience, verse 4. And that you'll continue to grow in greater and greater intimacy with God, verse 5. So notice, first of all, this prayer for protection from the devil. And take a look, if you could, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So you notice the contrast as you move from verse 2 to verse 3. When Paul is saying, pray for me that I'm protected from perverse and evil men, he describes in verse 2 why these men trying to destroy his reputation, destroy his ministry, are doing what they're doing. He says, for not all have faith. So they're either people that don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them at all, or they're believers that are so quenching the Spirit that they're not responding to the Spirit, and they're basically operating on the basis of their flesh. And so Paul is explaining why people are out there trying to sabotage him, his life, and his ministry. And so he says, in the midst of all of this, I need you Thessalonians to pray for my deliverance. And then as you move from the end of verse 2 into verse 3, he has the conjunction but, which is a contrast. In other words, in contrast to these people that have no faith, for not all have faith, in contrast to that, the Lord is faithful. God is faithful. In other words, God is faithful all of the time because that's his nature. He can't be anything but faithful. I mean, these wicked men are not faithful, but in contrast to that, the Lord is faithful. The book of Proverbs says a man of many friends comes to ruin. So keep that in mind as you're trying to rack up your friends list on social media. Man of many friends comes to ruin. But it says, I think it's in Proverbs 18, if memory serves, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So the truth of the matter is, in life in general and in ministry in particular, people will constantly let you down. And in contrast to those that have or are without faith, in contrast to that, God is faithful. And as you start researching this in the Bible, you'll see this is mentioned of God over and over again. Just a few references. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So there is no temptation that comes into your life as a Christian that you're unable to say no to. And that is true because God is faithful even in the midst of temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, he had to make like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is a faithful high priest who seeks to minister to our needs as we speak in his high priestly position at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, which is what we just did, right, as we opened. I mean, why should we confess our sins? Are we going to come before the Lord and he's going to say, all right, I gave you your last opportunity last week. I'm not going to restore broken fellowship this week. I mean, why could that scenario never unfold? John tells us because God is faithful. God is faithful even when we are faithless. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, I think, says that. But 1 John 1, 9, which we just referenced, says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what you have there at the beginning of verse 3 is just a marvelous statement of the faithfulness of God in contrast to the faithlessness of these wicked and perverse men that Paul is seeking deliverance from. And as you keep looking there at verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And so what Paul is doing here with the Thessalonians is he's saying, I'm praying for something for you Thessalonians. I'm praying that you be protected from the devil or from Satan. Now, why in the world would Paul have to pray for the Thessalonians' protection from Satan? The answer is, ever since the fall in Eden, Satan is the illegitimate usurper of planet Earth. There are countless names and titles of Satan that prove this. He's called the prince of this world. John 12, 31, John 14, verse 30, John 16, verse 11. You know, a lot of people kind of look at the United States and its current trajectory, and they kind of want to blame the Christians for it. You know, the Christians aren't praying, the Christians aren't voting. I think a lot of that might be true. But I'm always thinking to myself, can't we give the devil a little credit for the destruction of the United States of America? Can't we give the unbelievers a little credit? Because the Bible is very clear that Satan is currently running this world system. John 12, 31, John 14, 30, John 16, verse 11. He's called the God of this age or the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He is called the prince and power of the air. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean he's on the radio, but I think he likes being on the radio to some extent. Not taking away from any of the ministries represented here, of course, that have wonderful Bible teaching. Radio ministries. The air there is just the atmosphere, meaning the cosmos, basically meaning the philosophy of the day. He is the one orchestrating the philosophy of the day. He is the one that the believer must wrestle with, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark world. Ephesians 6, verse 12. It's very easy to look at people as the problem. Someone comes against you or your ministry and you think it's that person's fault. But remember what Jesus said when Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. Jesus said, I've got to go to the cross and die. And Peter said, that wouldn't be a good career move for you, Lord, at this stage. Jesus looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. So he could ascertain who was really motivating Peter's thoughts and speaking there. 1 Peter 5, so we're in this wrestling match with the rulers of this dark world. That's why the full armor of God is a necessity. I mean, if we weren't living in the devil's world, there wouldn't be a need for the full armor of God. 1 Peter 5, 8, he is a roaring lion seeking someone to have a glass of iced tea with. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Seeking someone to devour. And you can think of the imagery there. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, the whole world lies in his power. I like the illustration Lewis Berry Chafer gives of that verse. It's like a mother with her newborn kind of rocking that newborn to sleep. That's what 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says Satan is doing with this whole world. He's just kind of rocking it to sleep. So obviously in this kind of environment, then you start understanding why Paul makes it a priority that the Thessalonians, his brand new Christians that he won to Christ under God's power, would be protected from Satan because they got this forged letter which threw them into confusion. And Paul says, I see who's actually behind that. It's the devil. And I'm praying that you are protected from the evil one. Now, a lot of people today are teaching that Satan is a defeated foe. And that's true. But when they teach that, they teach he's also bound now. In fact, even in the believer's prayer life, you can hear people, you know, when you pray with them, you know, Satan, I bind you. And I'm thinking, well, if you bound him, how did he get loose so quick? So it requires an understanding of what the scripture actually teaches when it says Satan is a defeated foe, yet he's running the world system. How could those things be true? I would analogize it to a legal situation where in a trial, there's two phases to a trial. There's the conviction phase, where someone is tried by a jury of their peers beyond a reasonable doubt of a crime. The crime is supposed to be specified. Sorry. And don't let me out of the bag with that one, or we may never get out of here. So you're tried by a jury of your peers beyond a reasonable doubt for a specified crime. Then there's a later phase where you come before that judge typically for sentencing. So where is Satan right now? He has not been sentenced. The sentence hasn't been imposed, but he has been convicted. So that's how to understand these verses that indicate he's a defeated foe, but at the same time he's running this world system. The sentence is coming. It hasn't been imposed yet, but he has been convicted. So it requires really an understanding of Satan's sevenfold defeat. The first four points are his conviction phase. The remaining three points are his penalty phase. So when was Satan convicted? Well, he was, number one, cast out of heaven originally, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Number two, he was defeated in Eden in the sense that when the human race fell, a prophecy was announced, Genesis 3, verse 15, that there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. It's a prophecy of his doom. And then whatever he was trying to do in the pre-flood world, I believe by tampering with the genetics of the human race, by having the sons of God, the Bnei Elohim, procreate with human women to create a hybrid race called the Nephilim, a race of people that really aren't people. They're a cross between angels and people. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Why would Satan mess around with the genetics of the human race? He's trying to stop something. He's trying to stop the coming of the Messiah, who's been announced in Genesis 3, verse 15, who is coming from the seed of the woman. So the Messiah must be fully God and fully man. So Satan says, well, I'll stop that. I'll create a race of people that aren't fully human. And that's why there's such an emphasis on Noah, that he was perfect in his generations. It's not saying he was morally perfect, because we know he wasn't. But his genetics were uncontaminated. So those in the ark, eight in the ark total, Noah and Mrs. Noah, the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives were genetically uncontaminated with, so that the messianic line could continue through Shem, Genesis 9, verse 26. So the demons, and not all of them were involved in this, demons would be the fallen angels that fell with Satan initially, a third fell, which means two-thirds are on our side. That's good news, isn't it? Some of them got involved in this genetic experiment, and the ones that got involved in this genetic experiment are incarcerated. And Jesus, in between his resurrection and ascension, went to where those incarcerated demons are that got involved in this genetic experiment. And he proclaimed to them, 1 Peter 3:19 through 20, the verb there is caruso, proclaim, not euangelizo, evangelize. He's not evangelizing them. He's proclaiming to them that they lost. And I think they're going to make a sort of a comeback, these incarcerated demons, in the fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. It talks about demons coming out of the abyss to torture mankind for 5 months. Well, where did that crowd come from? I'm of the persuasion that it's that incarcerated group that Jesus proclaimed to in between his resurrection and ascension. But the point of the matter is Satan lost that round, so he's defeated there. And then under number four, you'll see multiple references to the fact that Satan was defeated by Jesus at the cross. John 12:31, John 16:11, Colossians 2:15, Hebrews 2:14, 1 John 3:8. So by the time you emerge from the cross, you know that Satan, because of the first four things that have happened to him, is a defeated foe. He's going down. Which explains his mentality. I mean, if you think you're going down and it's unalterable because the plan of salvation is not open to Satan or the fallen angels, your whole motivation is just to take as many people down with you as possible. So this is why Paul is praying that the Thessalonians would be protected from this satanic onslaught. I mean, it's a window into the mindset of the adversary. So that's the conviction stage, and then points 5, 6, and 7 is the penalty stage of the trial. I mean, when is this punishment going to be exerted? It comes at the midpoint of the tribulation period, Revelation 12:9. After the beast desecrates the temple, Satan will be kicked out of heaven forever. So apparently, even in his fallen state, he can go into heaven. Not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to communicate and accuse. Early Job is very clear on that. In fact, Jesus said to Peter in Luke, where is that? Is that in chapter 20? Somewhere in there, verses 30 and 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has, it might be chapter 21, but the exact address is not needed, I guess. You can look it up on your own. But he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. Which would be a heck of a conversation when you think about it. Could you imagine walking with the Lord and he suddenly drops that one on you? So it's the idea that Satan is in heaven right now petitioning for your destruction. But Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So he apparently has this ability to go into heaven to communicate and accuse. Well, by the time you get to the midpoint of the tribulation period, that privilege is gone. And that's why he plummets down to the earth, knowing his time is short, 3.5 years left, to gobble up Israel so that the kingdom of God can never come to the earth. And then at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, once the kingdom comes, he's bound for 1,000 years. That's why it's a waste of time to try to bind him now. The scripture is very clear that he's not bound until the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, then he is thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast already are. And that's the end of Satan. So you'll notice that when Genesis 3:15 articulates the demise of Satan, the rest of the scripture unpacks Satan's demise in 7 phases. The first 4 phases are the conviction stage. The remaining 3 phases are the penalty stage. And unless you have these things straight, you're going to get confused when people who think we're in the kingdom now, I mean, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. But there are people today all over the place running around saying we're in the kingdom now. And they'll point to all these verses that say Satan is defeated. And they want it to mean he's bound now. But because you understand these 7 phases, you don't fall for that deception because you understand the difference between conviction and penalty. Steps 1 through 4 is conviction. Steps 5, 6, and 7 is penalty. So we have a ferocious foe who has been convicted, but he is not bound yet. And so he's trying to create as much havoc as he can before his penalty is inevitably imposed. So Satan is not going to be bound till the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom, Revelation 20. And then he's not thrown into the lake of fire until that thousand-year kingdom runs its course, Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." I call this chapter "The Great Chain and the Great Reign." "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So you'll notice that when Satan is bound, the nations won't be in a state of deception anymore. So obviously he's not bound now, right? Because the nations are more deceived and confused than they probably have ever been. Just read the newspapers and you'll see it. Revelation 20, verse 10 is a description of what happens to Satan after the 1,000 years were over. Because God has one more purpose for Satan. It's to stimulate the rebellion happening in the survivors of the tribulation period. There will be people who survive the tribulation period. Some of them will be believers. The believers will enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. They will repopulate the earth. The sin nature will be passed down. And by the time you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, there's a whole bunch of people living on planet Earth. They're as the sand of the seashore that hate Jesus. Why would they be hating Jesus when he's given them 1,000 years of societal utopia and perfection? They hate Jesus because the problem is not their environment causing them to be evil. The problem is their heart. It's an age-old issue. Why do people do bad things? Is it because they don't have an education? Well, if you educate a blue-collar thief, what does he become? A white-collar thief, right? The only thing an education does with a reprobate is it enhances his ability to steal. He's just more polite about it. He's dressed nicer when he does it. White-collar crime is more serious, just as serious, if not more serious, than blue-collar crime. So just throwing education at people doesn't change their nature. It doesn't curb evil. Altering the environment around people doesn't stop evil. And this is proven by Jesus one final time, because these folks have been living in 1,000 years of perfection and they hate Jesus Christ. They won't even go to Jerusalem to worship the king, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18 indicates. And so God lets Satan out of the abyss for one last hurrah to prove this point, expose the rebellion that's already happening in the hearts of people. And then when God is finished with Satan, he takes him and he throws them to where the beast and the false prophet already are in the lake of fire. So God keeps Satan around long enough to accomplish God's purposes. So the devil is God's devil in that sense. So the extreme to avoid is to give Satan so much power in your thinking that he rivals God. He does not rival God. The moment it says of Satan in Ezekiel 28, I believe it's verse 13 and verse 15, "In the day you were created," is the moment we know this is no contest. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. And so by the time you get to the millennial kingdom, God takes the beast and the false prophet and says, "You go here into the lake of fire. Satan, you go into the abyss, because I've got one more purpose for you, which is to prove once and for all why people do evil things. It's not their environment that causes them to do evil things. It's their wicked hearts and their nature that they have inherited from the first Adam." And by the way, you don't have to worry about this. You're not going to be involved in this rebellion because you'll be in a resurrected body, right? Without a sin nature in it at all. And you're going to watch it happen, ruling and reigning with Jesus, but you won't participate in the rebellion. But those who still have the sin nature, the descendants of those who survived the tribulation period and happened to be believers and entered the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies, the descendants of those people will still have that sin nature. And they won't speak out against Jesus during the millennium because he's ruling with a rod of iron. But Jesus understands what's happening in their hearts. So to prove once and for all what's really happening, he lets Satan out of the abyss because God has one more purpose for Satan. So all of this to say that we are living in between Numbers 4 and 5 there, where Satan has been convicted, but his sentence hasn't been executed yet. Which means we need help, don't we, in this conflict? So what kind of help do we have available to us? Well, the first thing we have available to us is God's responsibility. God is doing things right now as we speak to protect us from Satan. How do I know that? God is involved in divine restraint. Job 1 verse 12, Job 2 verse 6. Satan could not touch Job without God's permission. Consider my servant Job. And it's kind of like, Lord, if you're going to brag about me, can you keep it to yourself? Satan says skin for skin. He serves you because you bless his life. Touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I'm lowering the hedge of protection around his life. And I'm letting you have access to him for a season. And it's interesting that even when Satan is given this access to Job's life, because Satan complains to Job in those verses, you put a hedge of protection around him. Even when God lowers the protection, God takes a leash and puts it on the devil. Says, here's what you can do and here's what you can't do. You cannot kill him. So obviously from early Job, God is protecting us now with a hedge of protection around us. I mean, you think about this for a minute. Would we even be able to allowed to meet in this meeting place if there wasn't some kind of protection around us? And Satan wasn't being restricted in some way? Then there's Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. I mentioned that earlier. I said it's in Luke 20. Then I said, no, it's in Luke 21. Well, three strikes and you're out. I only have two strikes. It's in Luke 22. There we go. Verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says of Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. Why would Satan even have to ask for permission to sift Peter if there wasn't a hedge of protection around Peter, just like it was around Job? And then we have 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, which you know well. There's a restrainer in the world holding back Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist. The Antichrist can't even show up until that restrainer is removed. And then you also have in your Bible 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, which is a keeper. It says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him. Now, when it says no one who is born of God sins, it's talking about the new nature that we have. The new nature cannot sin. Now, the old nature can sin. Have you noticed that? That's why we exercised 1 John 1, 9 earlier. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So right now, even as I'm speaking, God is doing things to protect us from Satan. In fact, when you study John 17, verse 15, Romans 8, verse 34, and Hebrews 7, verse 25, what you learn is all three members of the Trinity. God the Son, John 17. God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 34. God the Father, Hebrews 7, 25. And I'm not sure if I've got the right members of the Trinity for each verse, but as you study this, you'll see that all members of the Trinity are doing something for us right now. They're praying for us. So aren't you happy about that? I remember when I went in for my operation, my cancer surgery, it was so comforting to get texts and emails from people saying, "We're praying for you." And as wonderful as that is, Jesus is praying for you. And if that weren't enough, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And if that weren't enough, the Father is praying for you. So when we talk about our defense against Satan, one of the things to understand is God is already doing something to protect us. But there are times when God lowers the hedge, as he did with Peter, as he did with Job, and we move off into warfare against Satan. What do we do then? Well, we have to understand that even when God allows that to happen, Satan is put on a leash, as he was with Job. And as we enter spiritual warfare, we have to understand that now we have a responsibility to defend ourselves. Not through our own power, but through the power God gives us. And here are five things to think about. Number one, remember our defensive posture. We are not on offense against Satan. We are on defense because we are living in his world, that he is the illegitimate usurper over. That will not change until Jesus sets up the millennial kingdom. So all of these people on TV, these TV preachers, screaming at Satan, yelling at Satan, binding Satan, trying to talk to Satan, trying to give Satan a black eye and run him out of town sort of mentality, you have to understand that all of that is false teaching. In fact, that is the characteristic of false teachers. You'll see that referenced in 2 Peter 2, 10 and 11. We are not on offense. We are on defense. Now, if I was a Kingdom Now theologian, I'd be talking about how we need to take back our city and pray down territorial spirits over the city. When I was coming of age as a Christian, the Christians all gathered. I remember at that time, Pastor Jack Hayford was involved in this, and they had this big meeting, and they were going to pray down the demons over Los Angeles. And here we are in 2024, and it doesn't look like things have improved, even though they had their prayer meeting back in the 80s. Because we don't have the power to pray down demons over Los Angeles or Sugar Land or any other locality. Because we are not on offense, we are on defense. So we have to understand our defensive posture. And one of the ways to play defense is you avoid catering to the sin nature. Because once we cater to the sin nature, we open the door for Satan to influence us. Not possess us. He can't possess you. Because the Holy Spirit is in you forever. And God and Satan can't be roommates. But he can take whatever little ground you give him to influence your mind or your life. That's why Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." The words move off into bitterness. Catering to the sin nature, in other words, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. Not possession, but foothold. In other words, if you're an unforgiving person, and the human psyche and mind and heart is not designed by God to contain bitterness, then that bitterness is going to spill out on somebody. And typically, it will spill out on innocent parties. It will spill out on your spouse. It will spill out on your kids. And what you've just done by being bitter is you've given Satan influence to use your thoughts and your life and your tongue and your actions to hurt somebody else. Hurt people, right? But if we forgive as we have been forgiven, then all of a sudden Satan's opportunity to do that in my life shrinks. So we need to avoid catering to the sin nature, because whenever we cater to the sin nature, we give Satan an inroad of sorts. We also need to resist Satan. Now, in the epistles, you know what the epistles are, right? The epistles are not the wives of the apostles. The epistles are the letters written to the church, which govern our age, our dispensation, the church age. There's only three things that we're told to do relative to Satan. We're given no instructions about casting out demons, binding Satan, praying down territorial spirits over Los Angeles or wherever, because we are not on offense, we are on defense. We're simply told to resist Satan. Just three commands that we're to follow, or three areas of the Bible that mention this: James 4, verse 7, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 6, verse 13. Well, how do you resist Satan? Well, you do what we spoke of earlier. You don't cater to the sin nature. When we don't cater to the sin nature, we don't give Satan a doorway or an opportunity, not for possession, but an opportunity for oppression or influence. And as you examine those three sets of scriptures, James 4, 7, 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, Ephesians 6, verse 13, you'll see in the context there, it's dealing with Christians catering to the sin nature. So when we go back to the sin nature, there's a consequence. It doesn't cause us to lose our salvation, but it gives the devil and his minions an opportunity to influence us. And then number four, we're to rely upon the Holy Spirit in this spiritual battle that God allows us to go into. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." So in this spiritual conflict, as I'm saying no to the sin nature, I'm not relying upon human willpower to do this. We become aware of the resources Jesus has given us in this age of the church, and I'm to rely upon those resources by faith, moment by moment, not to trust myself, but to trust the resources inside of me. I'm to believe they're there, and not just believe they're there, but I am to act on them. You say, well, what are our resources? Well, I'll give you at least two. The first one is your baptism into Christ Jesus, Romans 6. Meaning that when he died, you died. When he was crucified, you were crucified. When he rose, you rose. When he ascended back to the Father's right hand, legally that's where we are. So my whole identity now is different than I'm a Christian. And all this, although the sin nature is always there to tempt me and to appeal to me to go back to it, I have the ability to reckon. That's how I know Paul was Texan, because he uses the word reckon. But he couldn't have been Texan, Paul, because he says he's content no matter what state he's in. I mean, no Texan can say that, right? I got to do something to keep you guys awake on a Sunday morning. The Greek is logizomai, meaning it's like an accounting term. You look into the books and it can't lie to you. It's a truth financially. So you accept by faith that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And so when the sin nature presents you with an opportunity, you logizomai the sin nature dead and you say no to it. You had no power to do that pre-conversion, but now you have the power to do it because of your identification into Christ Jesus. I mean, that's a huge resource. The second resource you have is the power of the Holy Spirit within you, Romans 8. So as you're walking out the Christian life and it becomes difficult, you say to yourself, you know what, I can do this. Because something inside of me is greater than myself. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Something inside of me is not only greater than myself, but it's greater than the devil. And that's the residence, permanent residence, I might add, of the eternally existent third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And so as we rely upon those resources, we have the power to tell the sin nature no. When we tell the sin nature no, the opportunities that Satan has to influence us for the negative start to shrink. And then we're to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. We need to be dressed for success, right? By the way, the full armor of God, meaning all these pieces of armor that are mentioned in Ephesians 6 are important. You go out to battle with a sword, but not a shield, or a shield, but not a helmet. You're just a sitting duck. You got to put on all the pieces. Each piece of armor, and we've done studies on these here at our church, represent different facets of the believer's obedience, resources in obedience moment by moment, by which we can extinguish all, not some, all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So when you see all this and you understand the power of Satan and you understand he is living between his conviction and his sentencing, you see why warfare, self-defense against Satan becomes a big deal. God is already doing things. But then we have a responsibility as well, because oftentimes God lowers the hedge of protection and allows us in a limited sense to enter into spiritual warfare. Probably the best book I've ever read on the subject of spiritual warfare is written by local church pastor Robbie Dean here in Houston, who you guys know, and Thomas Ice. It's sort of gone through three different printings, and each time they reprinted it, they gave it a different title. But it's the same book. The first round was A Holy Rebellion. That's the first time I read this. And then it got reprinted under a different title called Overrun by Demons, and its current title is Spiritual Warfare. And the reason I like this book so much is I came of age as a Christian with the Frank Peretti novels, This Present Darkness, and the teachings of Neil Anderson. Some are good, some you might put a little question mark by. The teachings of Mark Bubeck. I mean, the teachings of, last name was Murphy. I think his first name was Frederick. Big, thick book on spiritual warfare. I mean, I was reading all these books on spiritual warfare. So I was binding, loosing, yelling, screaming, kicking. And then I came across this book, and it was so helpful because it takes spiritual warfare and puts it into a dispensational framework, which is what I did for you earlier. Understanding the difference between conviction and penalty. And once you do that and start to gravitate towards the sections of Scripture that govern the church age, the epistles, you can see that spiritual warfare is very real, but you're not going into crazy land as I was going into with spiritual warfare. Oh, and by the way, cheer up, folks, it gets worse. You don't just have one enemy. You have three. The name I use for this is three-dimensional warfare. The moment you believe in Jesus for salvation and the new nature comes into you and the Holy Spirit comes into you by divine promise called regeneration, the impartation of divine life, and you are a brand new child of God, and you're so excited about it, you can't even see straight. And then you leave the crusade, and all of a sudden you're tempted to sin. And you say to yourself, well, did I not receive Christ? If they walk aisles, maybe I need to walk the aisle again. If they pray prayers to receive Christ, maybe I need to pray the prayer again. And we don't walk aisles or pray prayers to receive salvation here. I mean, if you want to pray a prayer and walk an aisle, go for it. But praying a prayer or walking an aisle doesn't save anybody. I used to ask my students at the College of Biblical Studies how their weekend ministries went, you know. And they would say, it was great. I would say, well, did anybody get saved? They go, yeah, we had 15 people walk the aisle. And I said, well, that's not really what I asked. I asked anybody to get saved. Because walking an aisle doesn't save you, right? Faith alone in Christ alone saves you. Now, faith through lack of understanding as expressed in walking the aisle, or faith through lack of understanding in praying a prayer, that's one issue. But the walking the aisle and the praying the prayer didn't save. What saved was faith expressed in walking the aisle or praying the prayer, which means you can be saved by faith alone without walking an aisle or praying a prayer. You hear the gospel and you believe it. Once you believe it, all of a sudden, by divine promise, the resources of God enter you. The new nature enters you. The Holy Spirit enters you. Then you say, well, if all of that is true, why am I still tempted to sin as a newborn child of God? And it's the temptation to sin has nothing to do with the fact that you didn't get salvation the first time. It doesn't have anything to do with you lost salvation. It has to do with the fact that you just inherited three enemies that you didn't have before. Three-dimensional warfare. And if you don't come under discipleship and start having an understanding of your three enemies, you're going to be confused your whole Christian life. Because God says you've got three enemies now. What are those? The world, the flesh, and the devil. What I've been speaking on here is just enemy three, Satan. But even before you hit enemy three, you've got enemy two, the world system, and you've got enemy number one, the sin nature, which didn't disappear. Have you noticed that? I mean, do you guys still sin as Christians? And most of you are sinning right now because you're lying to me, because you didn't put your hand up. You have the sin nature, you have the world system, and you have Satan. And the New Testament comes along and says, here's how you handle enemy one. Romans 6 and Romans 8. Here's how you handle enemy two, the world. Romans 12, verse 2. Here's how you handle enemy number 3. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. So growth as a Christian involves understanding who these three enemies are and understanding the biblical formula necessary to overcome those three enemies. And if you don't do that, and you're not taught to do this, or you won't do it, then you spend your whole life as a Christian in a state of infancy or carnality, being ganged up on constantly by three bullies. But the truth of the matter is, you don't have to be ganged up on them at all. Because God, for each one, has given us the resources for each. So a lot of times, you know, people will attribute to the flesh things to demons. So maybe there's the demon of the chocolate cake. Because I love the chocolate cake. And when I have the chocolate cake, I'm not just going to have a piece of the cake. I mean the cake, the chocolate cake, like the whole thing. So what do I do with that? Well, do I go to some seminar where they charge me an outrageous amount of money to have the demon of the chocolate cake cast out of me? Or do I pay a bunch of money to go to a seminar where they told me that, you know, your grandfather really had a problem with chocolate cake, so you've inherited that demon? Or do I say, no, that's an issue of self-control? That is a flesh issue. See that? So the chocolate cake issue is a sin nature issue. We would put it under the issue of self-control. It has nothing to do with Satan. Satan, of course, may open the door and say, hey, have you looked in the refrigerator lately? There's a big chocolate cake in there. But my pull towards the chocolate cake is not the devil, it's the flesh. But you see how these enemies have to be kept in their proper categories? And I have to understand who they are and who's tempting me at any given time. And I have to just go back to the resources of God by faith and start to apply what God's word says. This book, Three Titles, is helpful in all of those things. But back to the satanic enemy. Why did Paul pray that the Thessalonians would be protected from Satan? Because Satan has caused havoc everywhere he's been. He lied to Adam and Eve. He corrupted the pre-flood gene pool. He accused and afflicted Job. He disputed with Michael regarding the body of Moses. He tempted David to take a census. He accused Joshua the high priest. He tempted Jesus. He tested Peter. He possessed Jesus. He hindered Paul. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, which is before 2 Thessalonians, amen. Paul makes reference to this. He says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. That's why he's praying for the Thessalonians that they would not be hindered by Satan as he was. He afflicted the Apostle Paul. He influenced Ananias and Sapphira to lie. Well, what is Satan doing now? He's snatching the word of God away from the hearer. He's ruling the world. He's blinding the mind. He's sending false ministers. He's sending false gospels. He's placing believers, unbelievers, amongst believers. Wheat and the tares. I mean, one of the disciples looked like the real thing. In fact, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? They all didn't point their finger at Judas and say, it's him. Because Judas listened to the same radio stations that everybody else listened to and carried the same Bible everyone else carried. Satan performs miracles. Satan promotes immorality. That's why almost every program you watch today on TV is pushing the boundaries of biblical morality, always. Well, the Bible says that would happen. Satan opposes God's people. He tempts God's people. He uses the carnality of Christians. He can cause, not every problem physically is related to this, but he can cause problems in the physical body. He influences civil government. He's a perpetual liar. How do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving. And he deceives the whole world. That's a lot of people. So given his power and what he can do and the havoc that he wreaked in Paul's ministry, I mean, is it any wonder that when Paul says to the Thessalonians, I'm praying for you, he's praying for their protection from the evil one? By the way, you know the Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer? It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray. Remember what the so-called Lord's Prayer says? Matthew 16, verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Most New Testament scholars would say it more specifically means deliver us from the evil one. So Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, exactly how Jesus taught us to pray in this world of satanic conflict in which we live. So Paul says, when I pray for the Thessalonians, I'm praying for three things. Number one, your protection from Satan. So look at that. We made it through a whole verse this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the warnings that your word gives us related to spiritual warfare. Help us to have a balanced biblical understanding of spiritual warfare And thank you for the resources that you've given to us in the midst of spiritual warfare. Help us to grow in these things. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, happy intermission.